So anyway, keep aiming in your thoughts and prayers. Announcements, that's about the only announcement I have, other than we're entering into Advent season. And I'm going to read the Advent, if I can get through it. My wife picked it out, and then she has me proofread it to make sure it's theologically correct. So I'm going to read it instead of our normal scripture reading. So Gary's off the hook this morning. I'm going to read this, and then Karen will light the candle for us. But before I do that, let me pray to open the service, and then we'll read the Advent reading. Our Father and our God, we come to you by the great name of Jesus. And Lord, we come to you with a prayer first of thanksgiving. Lord, we just celebrated nationally Thanksgiving, but Lord, as David Crone always said, every day is Thanksgiving when we know you. Lord, we pray that you be honored and that you be exalted in this service. And Lord, we as your people, we need your help. Lord, we need to be filled with your Spirit that we could be prepared to worship you in a manner that you're so worthy of. So Lord, help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife's going to come, because she's going to light the candle. And if she lights the candle, she'll take a seat while I read this for us. But let's take a look at this. Today we begin celebrating Advent over the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Advent season is an invitation to get your mind off the stresses of the year. We can take our focus off the hustle that can be associated with the Christmas season. It often threatens to produce more hassle than delight. Advent is a chance to focus our thoughts on the gift God has given us in His Son Jesus, who stepped down from heaven, took the form of a man, so that we might believe and be saved from our sins. The tradition for the first Sunday of Advent includes lighting the candle of hope. This candle of hope symbolizes promises delivered through the prophets from God, as well as the hope we have in Christ. God crafted a great rescue plan that He lays out in Scripture. This plan foretells years in advance the arrival of Christ. The Bible also gives us glimpses of the future and promises that God will come down to create a new heaven and earth. This first Sunday of Advent, we read, pray, and reflect on the hope God's plan gives us, foretold by the prophets and fulfilled by the life and death of Christ. And we meditate on the promise of Christ's second coming. Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." In our prayer, Father, let your hope arise in our hearts. Lift our eyes up to see that you alone are where our hope comes from. Help us to shake off the anxiety and discouragements and distractions that have filled this year. May we pause to remember that we have hope in you. You know the end of our stories, and we give thanks because you have promised that it will be a victorious ending. Give us the grace we need to wrap up this year joyfully. We invite your Spirit into this beautiful Advent season. Renew our sense of holy anticipation. Let us be those who are waiting eagerly for Jesus to come again. And more than anything, we ask that you be glorified in this season of expectation. Amen. So we're in Matthew 26. Going to pick up in verse 17. 26 is a long chapter, by the way. But we're going to pick up in verse 17 and take it to verse 35. And I'll pray before I read, but I want to read this entire section, then I'll probably come back and reread as we move through it. I think I have five focus points for us looking at this. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause in the name of Jesus before the public reading of your word. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that this is the very word of God. And Lord, it can be powerfully used in our lives. You can change us. You can align us. You can dash away any misconceptions we have in our minds. And Lord, you can build us up in our sanctification. So Lord, we pray that you would do these things for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read. This is Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Let's just handle that as our text today. And I won't get too deep into this, but if anybody ever challenges you on the scripture, understand that there's some issues here with the timeline. So I won't take you down this rabbit trail too far. Hang in there, I promise. But the timeline. Matthew says, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread," right? And then we get this upper room discourse that begins. In verse 20, he says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." So it's the first day of the feast of unleavened bread when evening had come. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to indicate that this is occurring on the Passover, that this is the Passover meal where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at in a moment. John, in John 13:1, reads like this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So John tells us it was before the feast of the Passover, where Matthew, Mark, Luke seem to tell us it was the first day of the feast when this happened. So there's some difference of opinion. If you want to spend some time on this, just get on your internet and go searching around. You'll find all kinds of difference of opinion of where this lands. I'm of the opinion that Jesus died as the Passover lambs were being slain, that he is that Passover lamb. But again, I don't want to build this too much for you. You guys can do your own research on this. There's very good Bible scholars, much, much smarter than me, that believe that this actually occurred on the Passover. And there's another group that would say, no, it didn't happen on the Passover, but Jesus had an early Passover meal with his disciples. I'll read you a couple little quotes and then I'll move on. So hang in there. So Adam Clark says, "It is a common opinion that our Lord ate the Passover some hours before the Jews ate it. For the Jews, according to custom, ate theirs at the end of the 14th day of the month. But Christ ate his the preceding evening, which was the beginning of the same sixth day or Friday. The Jews begin their day at sunsetting, we at midnight. Thus Christ ate the Passover on the same day with the Jews, but not at the same hour as the Jews." So that's one possible solution by Adam Clark. I'll only read three of these. Second is R.T. France's solution, a very well-respected commentator. Says, "The simplest solution is that Jesus, knowing that he would be dead before the regular time for the meal, deliberately held it in secret one day early. Indicates Jesus' strong desire for such a meal with his disciples for his death and his awareness that the time was short." And R.T. France points us to Luke 22, where it says, Jesus said, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he points to that passage. And I think this is a good final quote, F.F. Bruce, who says, "One is inclined to agree with Bruce," and here's a quote, "the discussions are irksome." In other words, you go on and on trying to argue this stuff. "The discussions are irksome, and the results are very uncertain, and they are apt to take all of our attention off the far more important matters." So with that, I end. I won't go any more down this path with you, except to say there's some difference of opinion what the timeline is, right? There's also, by the way, there's difference of opinion on what day Jesus died on the cross. Everybody agrees that he died on the cross, that he atoned for our sins, all those important matters. But if you get listening and reading different commentators and scholars, you'll find that people kind of are all over the map with the exact timeline. Which makes me think the Lord said, you don't have to know the exact timeline. All you have to know is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, right? Okay, so I'm done with that rabbit trail. So let's look at the betrayal. And let me reread this, just since I went down that trail. I want to bring your mind back to the text. The betrayal. Verse 21 says, "Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You said it. You said it." There's no mention, going back to whether this was the actual Passover meal or a pre-Passover meal, there's no mention in any of the Gospels of what they ate, other than bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of there being lamb there, that they're eating lamb. Yet we know that there's definitely a lamb present at the table, right? Because the Lord's there. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." Now in Scripture that would mean either misteachings or sin. So we purge out the old leaven, get the sin out. The false teaching out, the purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And there's a lot of theology just in that statement. We're still reckoning and dealing with the sin that's in our lives, but he says, but truly from God's viewpoint, you're unleavened, because he sees you in Christ, he sees you as pure. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians after that and says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And that's the main point that we don't want to miss, right? Christ, who is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You almost have to hearken back to the Old Testament and recall in your mind the original Passover. What's that all about? You know, I'll just remind you. In the Old Testament, as God was dealing with Pharaoh and delivering his people out of bondage, and that final culmination of all that God was doing to make himself known to the people and rescue his people, and told them to spread blood of the lamb, right? They were to take the lamb into the house, which meant they would get familiar with it, and then they were to slaughter it, and then spread that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, right? And I thought, I was studying this, and I thought, how odd that must have looked to the Egyptians. Do you remember when Moses, I mean, you get this bizarre story in the Old Testament, where Moses is, everything seems fine and dandy, and then God confronts him and was going to kill him. Do you remember that? Because his son wasn't circumcised. And so, you know, his wife, they do the circumcision. And she said, as she threw the skin at his feet, the Bible says, and said, basically, you have a bloody religion. And it is. It's because all that blood was pointing to the coming of Christ, who would shed his blood on the cross that would truly atone for our sins. But can you imagine being an Egyptian and walking down the street and watching all of the Jews coming out with buckets or bowls of blood with brushes of some sort of hyssop or whatever they were using and spreading that blood? You think, what are these people doing? But the Passover was because God was sending the death angel to take the firstborn, and when the blood was there, when the death angel saw that blood, the death angel would pass over their homes. All of it was pointing to Christ, and that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, well, Christ, who died for us, is our Passover. The death angel, if you will, the wrath of God, passes over us, and it doesn't just disappear. It lands on the cross where Christ bore in his suffering and death all that wrath himself. So we've got to remember this all ties back to the Passover. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's the lamb, right? John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's Jesus. It's his shed blood on Calvary, on the cross. It's interesting here, this sweet time of fellowship, what an awkward and awful thing to hear. We just had Thanksgiving dinner with my family. We had prayer, and then we enjoyed this wonderful meal. It was a time of fellowship, and we talked about what was going on in each other's lives. And it was sweet fellowship. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And then for somebody at that kind of a setting, which is what this was, to say, one of you at this table is going to betray me. What a horrible thing to have, to hear. Is it me? Is it me? When the evening had come, it says he sat down with the 12. Jesus has said earlier in his ministry, and you can pick up at this point that nobody really understood fully till after who Judas was and what he was going to do. I mean, he went down in infamy. You know, later. So John adds a comment. John, through the Holy Spirit, when he writes his gospel, you'll notice when you study that book, there's a lot of little, and what this means is this. He'll add these great little comments because the Holy Spirit's like, hey, make sure you explain to him what's going on here. And when you get to John 6, Jesus says to his disciples, did I not choose you? He doesn't say the 11. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus, in the mind of God, from eternity past, he is a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God had set this in motion with his own will, his perfect will being orchestrated and performed. And Jesus chose the 12, even though one of them was a devil. Then John inserts this little explanation in verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. one of the inner circle of the 12. He ministered to hundreds, if not thousands, I mean, myriads of people. Lots of people heard him teach. A lot of people were really followers of Christ in one sense or another, but he had the 12. That was his group. That's the ones he invested his 3 years of ministry primarily into. Spurgeon says, this was a most unpleasant thought to bring to a feast. Yet it was most appropriate to the Passover, for God's commandment to Moses concerning the first Paschal lamb was, quote, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Isn't that true? What a horrible thing to hear at a feast. Webster's defines betrayal as a violation of a person's trust or confidence. I looked up synonyms to betrayal. Backstabbing, disloyalty, double cross, faithlessness, falseness, infidelity, treachery, treason, unfaithfulness. And I think in our mind, we think that Jesus, in his humanity, was Superman. He was not. His deity didn't make him Superman. He was man. He was a sinless man, but he's a man. And there's nothing more painful in life, in my experience, than being betrayed. It's the most painful thing in the world. Maybe you've had a confidence betrayed. You shared something. You said, look, I got to get this off my chest, but I need to share this with you. And you share a confidence with somebody, and they betray that trust, and they share it with somebody else. And you find out through the social media or whatever that somebody had betrayed your confidence, your trust that you had placed in them. This is exceedingly painful. I labor that a little bit to say that Jesus wasn't Superman. He's man. He's God. He's man. And this would have been incredibly painful for him to invest in Judas for all those years and trust the money keeping to him, to see him come the evening with soldiers, with clubs and swords. It was a betrayal. R.C. Ryle comments on the fact that man can't really detect the traitor. Do you see that? In my New King James, it reads that everyone around the table said, is it me? Is it me? I was sharing, me and Karen talk a lot about this sermon before I get to Sunday. And I said, it's like when you hear, I mean, the Christian is the one who worries sometimes. We're like, is it me? Whenever I read the text where Jesus says, well, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name and that in your name? And I'm going to say, I never knew you. And there's a part of this guy that goes, Lord, is that me? Am I the one that's going to get there and think I did so much in your name? And you're going to be like, I never knew you. Doesn't that drive you to your knees in prayer to go to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, please, you know, use me. You be with me. Help me to focus on you. Know me. Know me. But they all said, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? They all thought probably that they were capable of it in their humility. Man can't detect the traitor. I want to read you a little quote by J.C. Ryle, and then I'll move on. It says, this Judas, we must always remember, was one of the 12 apostles. He had been chosen by Christ himself at the same time with Peter, James, John, and their companions. For 3 years, he had walked in Christ's society, had seen his miracles, had heard his preaching, had experienced many proofs of his loving kindness. He had even preached himself and wrought miracles in Christ's name. And when our Lord sent out his disciples two and two, Judas Iscariot, no doubt, must have been one of the couples that was sent. Yet here we see this very man possessed by the devil and rushing headlong to destruction. On all the coasts of England, there is not such a beacon to warn sailors of danger as Judas Iscariot is to warn Christians. He shows us what length a man may go in religious professions and yet turn out a rotten hypocrite at the last and prove never to have been converted. He shows us the uselessness of the high privileges unless we have a heart to value them and turn them to good account. Privileges alone without grace save nobody and will only make hell deeper. He shows us the uselessness of mere head knowledge, to know things with our brains, be able to talk and preach and speak to others, is no proof that our feet are in the way of peace. These are terrible lessons, but they are true. to know that we cling to Christ savingly. It's up to us as individuals to know that. I can't judge. You look at these other disciples and say, oh, it's Judas. Nobody said that. They all thought, is it me? Am I the one? They didn't know. So we have here beautifully in the midst of all this betrayal and words that nobody wanted to hear, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I'll read that again for you. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I was told that the standard prayer, it says that Jesus took the bread and blessed it, that the standard prayer of the Jew was this: praise be to you, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. They would have understood that. They had heard that all their lives as he broke the loaf and went to distribute it, right? But then he says, this is my body. That's a shocker. This is my body. And then when he says, this is my body, that has tripped up the church for centuries. What did he mean? What did he mean? And I'm not going to labor this, but I'll just go down a trail. There's four main views in Christendom of what he meant when he said, this is my body. You won't find much support for some of this in this text, but John 6 is a very difficult chapter. You can read that on your own some other time. John 6 is a tough enough passage that everybody stopped following. I mean, he had crowds, they all left. Now, John 6 is such a difficult teaching that his disciples even said, this is a difficult teaching, Lord. And he basically said, well, there's the door. Are you going to leave too? And that's when Peter said, well, Lord, who do we go to? You alone have the words of life. So it's a very difficult chapter. So I challenge you to read it today. This is my body, the Catholic view of transubstantiation. It literally becomes the body of Christ, right? They turn to Aristotle for the, well, it still looks like bread. It smells like bread. Yeah, the difference between substance and accidents. You know, it's Aristotle logic kind of a thing. But they believe it's truly and really, if you have faith, it becomes the body of Christ, literally. Of course, I don't believe that for a second. To say that at the supper, Jesus is there in bodily form and part of his body is now in the bread, it doesn't make any logical sense to me. Luther struggled with that, so the Lutherans hold to Luther's view, which is consubstantiation, which is the body, his true body is with the bread. And there's a lot of hoops and whatnot you got to go through for that one too. I don't really buy into that. Most Baptists hold either one of these next two views. Calvin, I don't know if Calvin originated the view. Zwingli is known. I don't know if he originated the view, but there's two views. Calvin's view was the real spiritual presence of Christ in the meal. And I hold that view. You'll hear me say, when we come to the table, Lord, feed your people spiritually. Because I believe Jesus, as in a body, he's at the right hand of the Father. His body's not all over the place. It's a human body. He's at the right hand of the Father. But in his divinity, he's with us in the meal. And I labor that to say that this pastor's view of the Lord's Supper is that to willfully abstain from it, to not go to church, to say, well, I haven't had the Lord's table in 25 years, not because I can't go, not because nobody will bring it to me, because I choose not to go, I think that really retards or stunts our spiritual growth, our sanctification, because we're not coming to the font where God says, "He'll bless us," the preaching of the word and the right distribution of the Lord's table. You know, as we come and dine and the communion that we have with the saints, we miss out on all of that. And then Zwingli's view was more of none of that. True. It's something that the Lord left for the church to remember him by. Do this in remembrance of me. There's no spiritual feeding going on. It's you know, other than, you know, the fact that we stay focused on what is supposed to be center in God's church, which is Jesus Christ crucified and raised again the third day, ascended, right? So those are the major views of what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body." This is the blood, he says, of the covenant, right? This cup, in Luke he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if we didn't know the Old Testament, that wouldn't, we're like, okay, so we know that Jesus died on the cross. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking the Old Testament, or the first covenant, and there's congruity with the second covenant, but he's saying, you know, what you saw Moses do when Moses went up the mountain and received the law, and he came back and said, "This is what God's deal is. This is the law. Do you want to serve this God or not?" And all the people said, "We will do it." Right? And what did Moses do? Moses got a branch, and he got blood, and the people got, you know, before him, and what did he do? He splattered them all with blood. And you, it's hard to read the Bible. It's such a bloody religion. Moses' wife was right, because the covenant was sealed by blood. And so they said they would do it, so he takes, and this is Exodus 24:8, says Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on all the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And then Moses goes up the mountain. While he's up the mountain with God, what happens? They break every single commandment that God gave them. He comes back and he says, "Is that the sound of war I hear?" Remember that? He goes, "No, that's not the sound. That's the sound of singing. Somebody's singing in the camp." And they come back and they find that this horrible pagan ritual going on with the golden calf. They broke all the law. What Jesus came to do was to fulfill that law that Israel and we could never keep. And he comes and he says, "I'm going to die as a sin remission, as a substitutionary atonement to die and pay for all the sins of what you broke. And now this cup is the blood of the new covenant. If you come to me with repentance and faith, your sins are forgiven you." That's what's going on in this meal. The new covenant is articulated by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, where he says this. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will," what? "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And that only could come to be if Jesus came, born of that virgin, right? Lived absolute perfection and went to a cross, what we deserved, and paid for our sins in his body on that tree. The bread is broken, right? It's a symbol of his body. I always read the New King James because some of the translations don't have this, because some of the original manuscripts don't have this. But and when we have the Lord's table, I always read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed," that's always in the mix, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken. For you, do this remembrance of me.'" None of his bones were broken. Remember the prophecies? And none of his bones were broken. That's why when they came and they broke the legs of the two that were beside him, they came to do it to him. They said, "Oh, he's already dead." So they, what did they do with him? They pierced him with a spear, which is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Right? But his body was broken, if you will. He was scourged and beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross and died for our sins. So the forgiveness of sins, "This is my blood," he says in Matthew, "of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Only for those, as Norma Jean wonderfully said, only for those that will receive him. Only for those that repent and reach out to Christ by faith and receive him as Lord, bow their knee to him, live their life for him. There's security in this passage too. I don't know if you picked up on it, but after he says somebody's going to betray him, then he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom." Now, he said, "until I drink it new with you." He was absolutely going to secure salvation for his own. He knew who was going to betray him. He said early on in the ministry, not that anybody really remembered it, that one of you is a devil. but the rest of you are mine, and I will drink this cup. On the other side, I've got to go to the grave, but on the other side, I'll come back out, and I will drink this cup with you in the kingdom. There's security in that passage. And then fifthly, strike the shepherd. Let's just park on that for a minute, and I think that's the last little bit of something I want to look at. Strike the shepherd. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Great. You know, James, I was thinking about the book of James, where James says how the tongue is lit on fire by hell itself. And it says that the tongue makes great boasts. Great boasts. You ever do that? Make some great boasts. We all have. Peter makes a great boast here. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus, is what he's basically saying. And Jesus said to him, and I don't know, I don't think he said it glibly or with glee, probably sadly. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. How painful would that be for the Lord Jesus to watch one of his 12 betray, all of them leave, Peter deny? Who strikes the shepherd? He quotes Scripture, I will strike the shepherd. Who strikes the shepherd? Well, Judas struck the shepherd. And he betrayed them, Jesus, into the hands of the Jewish leadership. So the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and the former high priest, Annas. And then they turn him over to Rome because they couldn't kill him. So Pontius Pilate struck the shepherd, right? And making his final edict, as you want. Now the crowd struck the shepherd because they're the ones that are out there shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Or was it the Roman soldiers that struck the shepherd because they're the ones that nailed him to the cross and hoisted him up and dropped him in the hole? No. God struck the shepherd. Zechariah 11:7. Awake, O sword. This is the sword of judgment. This is the sword of judgment that should have fell on us. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is a judgment falling on Jesus in the perfect unity of the will of the Godhead. And the Father, at the right time, says, awaken, O sword. Jesus said to his disciples, it was now his hour. It was now his hour. It was time for the sword to be awakened. Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some translations probably put it better, to crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But he has a cross to go through, right? He has to go die for his people. And who would be made to stumble? All of them would be made to stumble. You know, Peter is always kind of pointed out for his denial. They all stumbled that night. All of them. And all would recover but one. But one. With Peter, he had prayed. Remember earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he tells Peter, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And the answer is, he doesn't say it. And we told him, okay. If Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I don't know what God was doing in the lives of all these men, not just Peter, but they were humbled greatly. No more boasting. I'll never do that. I'll never fall. Yeah, I'm going to tell everybody else a failure, Lord, not me. All that's dashed is gone. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you, so when you turn, when you come back, go strengthen your brethren. He wasn't a proud guy when you read 1 and 2 Peter. He had been mightily humbled, right? And as we are in our failures. And then listen to this. In our text today, Matthew 26:32, he says what? But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Did they remember that? No. They did not. They didn't remember any of that. And they were in dismay and their hopes were dashed. And then in Mark 16, with that being said, listen to Mark 16:7. This is the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. But go tell his disciples and Peter that what? That he's going before you to Galilee. Isn't that what he told you he's going to do when he was raised? He's doing exactly what he told you. Jesus' words don't fall to the wayside. Everything happens exactly according to what he said. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You're all going to fail me. He was surrounded by 12 ordinary men, one of them the devil, and they all failed him. And he went to the cross and redeemed them all. And I think of that in my own heart, that it's true of this man too, and it's true of you if you know the Lord. That in our failures, Jesus says, I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I'm going to come and take you, that you may be where I am also. Right? Last little thing from the hymn we sing so often. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Our Father and our God, all I can say is thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.